Let us further read from God's Word this morning, this time from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and reading from Revelation 7. Revelation 7. In the congregation of Vineland where I serve, we have been trying to work our way through this book of Revelation, and this sermon that I hope to bring you this morning is one of the more recent sermons, Revelation 7. We'll read the entire chapter together, and this chapter will be our text as well. Let us hear God's word. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen." One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no question that Revelation 7 is one of the well-loved chapters of the Word of God, especially in the way that it ends with that profound and moving and really even mysterious picture of the Lord God wiping away the tears of His people. Indeed, what a scene. And really, not only the end of the chapter, but altogether the chapter sets forth powerfully and memorably the safety and security of all the people of God throughout all of life and then into everlasting life. The safety and security of the people of God. But we must understand Revelation 7 in its context in order to appreciate the full impact of the message. And when I say context, especially in view of the previous chapter, chapter 6. Now I understand that you have had a sermon on Revelation 6 only a few weeks ago, I believe, from Pastor Prunk, or at least part of chapter 6. And chapter 6 of Revelation is describing for us the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, unsealing the seals of the scroll that he received in chapter 5. And it's a revelation of the Lord Jesus as the sovereign king over all of history, and especially over the time period from his first coming, his ascension, really, till his return in glory. Who is governing all that takes place in this world? Who is the master of the universe? Who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, overruling, overseeing all that occurs? Well, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seals that he unseals, when they're unsealed, then various calamities, especially with the four horsemen, various, and especially 2, 3, and 4, various calamities take place in the world. And it's very frightening to think about, to reflect on. And especially then as the chapter moves to the end, where most sobering and even most terrifying of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears. And we're told at the end of chapter 6 about all kinds of people racing to the hills and mountains and seeking shelter under the rocks, under the mountains, hoping to find refuge there, because suddenly they see the face of him who sits on the throne, and they see the wrath of the Lamb, and they tremble and they cry out, "Who is able to stand?" Chapter 6 of Revelation ends with that question, with that outstanding question: who is able to stand? I don't know how often we think about that question. How often you think of it maybe for your own self. When you too will stand before God, appear before God, whether in your death or in the day of days when he returns, ultimately all people on that great day. And will you stand? And who can stand? And will anyone stand? Well, will anyone stand? That question really is answered in chapter 7. Because what chapter 7 sets forth is another scene, or really two scenes altogether. The first scene is of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. It's visionary language, it's apocalyptic language. And these four angels are holding back the four winds of the earth. And they are preventing them from blowing on the sea and on the trees and on the earth. And they are holding these winds back so that no one is hurt. And what it is a picture of the Lord restraining the chaos and the judgment until his people can be sealed on their foreheads. We read about that in the opening verses of chapter 7. People need to be sealed on their foreheads. In other words, they need to be marked and claimed and protected. That's the point of the seal. Marked, claimed, and protected. In other words, before all sorts of destruction sweep over the earth, the Lord will set his people apart. By way of this seal, he will mark them. He will claim them. He will protect them. And then the winds may blow, but his people will be safe. Now, what is this seal exactly? And how does the Lord do that by way of this angel, we're told? And what and when does he seal his people? Later in Revelation, in chapter 14, we read about the people of God having the Father's name on their forehead. The Father's name. And we need to remember that that is symbolic language. God is setting his people apart, and he does so in various ways. He did so before the foundation of the world when he chose them in election. And he does so when, in his covenant, he marks them in their baptism with the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And ultimately, he seals his people, doesn't he, when he converts them in his grace and when he gives them the Holy Spirit as a seal. Paul will talk about that in Ephesians 1. How the people of God, the believers, are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is the seal of their redemption. And so it is by way of this sealing then that the Lord keeps his people and guards them in life. And so much so that they come finally into eternal life. And that's the second scene in the chapter. The first is of this sealing. And the second is of the sealed in glory. all God's people around the throne, and we could read of that, and before the throne of the Lamb, and they are there in fullness and perfection, and they are standing, and they are praising God. And so that is what Jesus is showing John in this chapter. First, he was showing John in chapter 6 the unfolding of history through the seals being loosed by the Lamb of God and the calamities and the collapse of the world before the appearing of the wrath of the Lamb. First, there is that. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, after these things I saw. In other words, then Jesus showed John something else. He showed the church, the people of God, the true people of God, safe and sound. So try to think of these two scenes, these two pictures. The one picture in chapter 6, the other picture, two scenes of it in chapter 7. And maybe just to help us understand this, maybe to illustrate for a moment, if you have been through a very terrible storm, imagine that sometimes, maybe in the summer, a windstorm or a tornado even. Think of what just took place on the East Coast with the hurricane. Imagine being through something like that and your home suffering a lot of damage and trees on your property blowing over and maybe destroying your vehicles. And all of it would be very frightening, of course. But just imagine it, and yet at the same time somehow you were able to take shelter, maybe in the basement or somewhere. And so you come out, you emerge after the storm and you survey the property and you see all the destruction. And there you are with your family. And you see it, you take it in. And nowadays we have our phones and we take easy pictures. And so no doubt you'd snap pictures. And you'd send them to family and friends. Look at this, you'd say. Look at what's happened. Look at all this destruction. That'd be like Revelation 6. And then you take another picture of your family. But look at us. We're all here. We're all safe and sound. No one's been hurt. No one's died. And that'd be like Revelation 7, safe and sound. And that's just in terms of maybe an earthly storm, but think of now the storm of storms. If we can think of it like that. When God comes in His judgment, and Revelation 6 tells us everything is going down eventually, and people will not be able to stand before the Lamb of God. And will anyone make it? Well, there's this second scene then in Revelation 7 of the church sealed and secure and safe in glory. And they have been preserved by God's grace and mercy. And now they stand before the Lamb. And it's meant to be a comfort for John. And it's meant to be a comfort for all the believers and all the church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. All who trust in Him may know the Lord will be our keeper. The Lord who calls us to His Son will protect and preserve us in and by His Son. And so bring His people into His presence and to His glory. The Lord will be our Savior forever, all who trust in Him. Well, what a help that was meant to be to John, and what a help it may be to us even today. And so, let's try to take in some of the details of this passage and be further encouraged, further instructed, and further helped also in seeking and serving the Lord. Let's notice first of all about God's people in this chapter, how they are counted. How they are counted. And we mention this because the text makes a point of this. For example, in verse 4, John says, I heard the number of them that were sealed. I heard the number. The number. And then we're told that number. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That's the number. And that's how they are counted. Now what does that mean? 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. On the one hand, it's quite a number, but it can also seem like a limitation. It can seem, even in terms of all of history and all of the world, like a very small number. So what does it mean that John hears this number of 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel as being the sealed of God? Well, you probably know that there has been long debate in the church, and even till this day, about this. And some people think and even teach that what is being described here is indeed a literal number of a literal Israel. In other words, it's about a select and very limited sealing and saving of Jews. Now, that view and its variants, as much as people may believe in it, it has several problems, and even really many problems. It just cannot be. It's not persuasive. But rather, more compelling is the argument that this 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel must be a reference to the whole and complete people of God throughout the ages. Yes, from Jews and Gentiles, the entire true church of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so likely to be the reference and even necessary? Let's start with the Israel part, first of all. Why can this not be about a literal Israel, but rather about the church, the new Israel, as we may say? Well, for example, it's interesting that when the tribes are listed, as you can read in verses 5 to 8, they are listed there, but they are listed in an unusual way. Don't know if you noticed that as we read it. I needed help with it as well, and maybe you do too. But let me point out a few things. If we look at the first tribe listed, we would expect that it would be Reuben, because after all, Reuben was the firstborn. But it's not Reuben, it's Judah. Why is Judah listed as the first tribe? Well, probably, even the children can guess this, I'm sure, probably because from Judah, Jesus came. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so, how fitting for Judah to be listed first, and then Reuben. Reuben was also, by the way, in some sense, the disgraced oldest son of his father, in view of his immoral behavior. You can read more about that in Genesis. So Judah is first and then Reuben. Something else interesting is that Dan, the tribe of Dan, is missing. Dan is not in the list. Why is Dan not in the list? Well, we're not exactly told. Some people think it's because Dan, in his history, went entirely into idolatry. Dan turned away. Another missing tribe is the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is not listed here. Instead, Joseph is mentioned. And what's interesting about that is that Joseph was never formally a tribe in Israel. Yes, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But Joseph became a father to Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh and Ephraim each received an inheritance. And each were counted among the 12 tribes. But while Manasseh makes this list, Ephraim does not. And again, why not? Is it because Ephraim too became famous for his idolatry? Something else notable in this list is the fact that after Judah and Reuben, next come Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Nephthalim is Naphtali. Now do you remember how these tribes came not from Leah or Rachel, but from the maidservants of these women? These tribes were born from Bilhah and Zilpah. And that means these tribes were likely in their history more like second-class tribes. And yet here they are listed as numbers 3, 4, and 5. How interesting. One commentator speculates that maybe this shows how God so like him exalts those who have been previously rejected. And it could be. But all of this simply points to the fact that this is no typical ordering of the tribes. And if we are paying attention as we read Revelation, we have to be struck by that. And it suggests, therefore, that this is not a literal, that we're not to have a literal but a symbolic understanding of Israel, now represented by the church. That Jesus is not telling John, look, it's about just some Jews. But he's telling John, this is about the church. Not that the Jews aren't important. They are. And we should care for them, and we should seek to evangelize them, and we have a mission to the Jews, and we should rejoice when they believe. But Jesus has come to create one people of God. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, and he is bringing together Jew and Gentile in worship of himself. So this is about the true Israel, the new Israel, the full Israel. But why list then all these tribes, and each one indicating 12,000 of them? Why go through this rather tedious list? On the one hand, does it not point to the variety that is among the people of God? In a moment we're going to see in another list every tongue, tribe, nation. Again, the church is not simply a blob of people, but it is made up of families and individuals and peoples. And yet at the same time there is a complete and fixed number of them. We are all different. We come from different backgrounds, different histories. We have different characters. Even with many times a Dutch background, we have different strains and streams in our history and different strengths. And yet the Lord saves from all and saves all His people. He seals them all and saves them all. And that's further confirmed by the reference then to 144,000. Let's go back to that number for a moment. I said a moment ago that it's best taken as a symbolical number, one that represents wholeness, entirety, completeness, the fullness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we say that? How do we get that from 144,000? Well, one thing to remember is that not every Bible or number in the Bible is literal. Even outside Revelation, that's true. Not every number is meant to be taken literally. Just remember when Jesus challenged Peter and the others to forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. He didn't mean keep track and when you reach 490, stop forgiving. But he meant keep on forgiving. It was not a literal, but a symbolical number. And that was outside Revelation. Well, here we are in Revelation, this apocalyptic letter and vision that's full of symbols. So it makes sense to think of 144,000 as beyond literal and more symbolic, in a way also that points to entirety and fullness and completeness, and in so great a way. Because just break the number down for a moment and think of it like this. Think of 12 times 12. All our children, when you learn your times tables, 12 times 12 is usually the highest you go, at least the highest I went in my education. 144, remember. That was easy. That was an easy one always. But now we have 12 times 12. Think of 12 tribes and 12 apostles. Later in Revelation 21, when John sees the holy city, there will be reference to the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles making up the foundations and the gates of that city. So we have 12 and 12. And then we have 10 times 10 times 10. That's how we get to 144,000. And that's not insignificant either. 10 to, like 12, is a number indicating fullness. Think of the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. The fullness of God's judgment that fell on that people. But now we have 10 times 10 times 10. 10 to the power of 3. And again, it's God's way, Jesus' way, showing John in the best and most perfect way even, how the people of God will be so full and so perfect and so complete. Later in Revelation, just to give you a sort of a parallel illustration, when John is measuring the city, the holy city, he's given a reed, or an angel's given a reed, and he measures, and it's 12,000 furlongs, we're told. By 12,000 furlongs. By 12,000 furlongs. And it's this massive cube, really miles, hundreds and hundreds of miles, high and wide and deep. And it's just saying, not literal again, it's just saying the city that's coming is just beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's perfect. It's complete. And same now with this 144,000. The total and perfect and complete number of the people of God. Really, how could Jesus show it to John any other way? It doesn't point to a limitation. It points to a fullness. And they're all sealed. Don't forget that. That main point. They're all sealed. Because the Lord will save all His people. Not one will be lost. Not one will be omitted. And notice how this is all further reinforced with the second way they are counted. So the point is how they are counted. The first way is 144,000 as the tribes of Israel. The second way they are counted is in verse 9. When John looks and beholds a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. And so John sees this uncountable crowd. Now, it's the same people as the 144,000. It must be the same people in view. And how do we know that? Well, notice back in verse 4 how John heard the number of the sealed. 144,000, he heard. And then in verse 9, John sees this multitude. And that pattern of hearing and seeing is something we find elsewhere also in Revelation, to describe always the same object or the same reference. Let me just give you one example of that. In chapter 5, John heard about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the one who is worthy to open the scroll. John heard. And then John saw a lamb. You can trace this out for yourself later if you like. But that's chapter 5. John heard about a lion, and then he saw a lamb. And it's the same person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. John heard, and then John saw. And here too now in 7, John hears a number, and then John sees an uncountable number. And the uncountable seeing, or the number that he sees, so uncountable, helps to explain the number that he heard. The symbolical number that points to fullness. And so we can say, and we must say even, that Jesus is talking throughout this chapter about the same assembly of people. Both the 144,000 and the uncountable multitude are the same. They are referring to and describing and taking into view here all the people of God throughout the ages, now ultimately standing together before the Lord. Yes, and they are from every tribe and people and kindred and nation. That should remind us of how God told Abraham long, long before that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky. Yes, and they would include not only physical descendants, but his blessing would extend even to the nations of the earth. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And here John is given a sight of that, a glimpse of that. The whole church before the Lord, before the Lamb, all believers. And the fact that they are a multitude, we shouldn't bypass that either. A multitude that no man can number. Again, not meant to be literal, but symbolical. It's a way of saying the people of God are so many. The gathering before the throne is so vast, as if who can count them? Who is able to number them? And they are there before the Lord. They are there sealed and saved. And measuring the impact of that and the effect of that, think of how John, and you maybe know this from your own studies and teaching in Revelation before, John was suffering and he was on an island for his faith, persecuted, imprisoned, and he was writing to churches that were struggling, many of them, and they were being tested. They were small. They were marginalized. They were being persecuted. Members were dying even for their faith, and it must have been so easy to be discouraged, and it must have been a temptation often to lose heart. What believer doesn't know about that temptation? And what church doesn't struggle at times under the weight of oppression? And we can say even, how do we go on? And we can say even, how will there be anything left? But the Lord is saying to John and to all of his people, never mind the way things seem to be in this world. The truth is that Christ is always building his church, and he will save every one of his own. And when he is finished, the crowd around the throne will be so thick and teeming that there will be more present in glory than we can even begin to imagine. Think of the pictures indeed that we sometimes see of arenas or of stadiums full of thousands of people, or when there's a presidential inauguration, and there in the Capitol the crowd just seems to go on and on and on as far as the eye can see. But that is nothing to what John saw here in this vision. A number no man could number. And all to the praise of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how encouraged the church is meant to be, and humbled and thankful, and all the more zealous too in the work to which we have been called and which we have been given. But how does anyone get there to be in glory with the Lord? How does anyone become sealed and come to stand before the throne and be clothed with white robes, as we can read in verse 9? Well, on the one hand, we have to say it's God's sovereign choice. He seals whom he seals. And he saves whom he saves. That's true. It is God's sovereign choice. But at the same time, the text says in verse 3 that they are the servants of our God. So that distinguishes them. And what is more, we learn something else very important and very special about them. And so let's pay attention to that now in our second point. Jesus showing John all the people of God safe in glory. Not only how they are counted, but secondly, how exactly it happens. How exactly it happens that they get to be safe in glory. Starting in verse 9, now John sees this great multitude, an uncountable number, and they are standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb, and they are worshiping, and they are waving palm branches. And those are symbols of victory and glory, and they are crying out, "Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." What a scene that must be. How glorious and wonderful. And what is more, the angels and the elders and the beasts are participating, and they are falling on their faces, and they are uttering their own cries of praise and adoration. Oh, to live in heaven, to be there in the presence of God. How awesome. Already now for the souls of those who have passed away. And then on that great day. And then even into eternity. But then in verse 13, one of the elders says to John, "What or who are these arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Now that's interesting, isn't it? The elder asks John. It's not because the elder doesn't know. Of course he knows. And John understands that as well. And so he says, "Sir, thou knowest." And really it's simply literary setup for it's opportunity for the elder to lay it out for John, and so he does. Verse 14, all about the ones arrayed in white before the throne. In other words, all about the true people of God, they're in glory. That's who's in view, and here's how they get there. Here's how they go from life in this world to life in the world to come, from the great tribulation to glory and peace and joy forever in the presence of God. Here's how it happened. John, you need to understand, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how it happens. That is exactly how it happens. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now what the elder is talking about is the issue that affects us all. And that is the reality of our sin and our defilement. And how we are all guilty and dirty before the Lord. And so by nature we deserve even to be crushed by His wrath. We deserve to fall forever under His judgment. How basic that is. And how devastating. I mean, the reality that we deserve to die. We deserve that. And especially in view here now is the stain of our sin. How sin stains us. Any sin. And every sin. And all our sin. It stains us in a way that we cannot erase it. We cannot blot it out. We cannot remove it from ourselves. Not the guilt of it. Not the corruption of it. Just think of that now for yourself also. The awful reality of sin. The sin we've inherited in Adam. The sin which we commit every day. How it stains us so deeply and so irreversibly. We all know what that's like, don't we? I mean, to be stained by sin. We all know what stains are like just in life. For example, grease is a good way to ruin a good shirt. If you get grease on your shirt, it's likely not coming out. Or ink stains, or grass stains, or even blood stains. A few years ago in the Vineland Church, we had a technician come by working on the camera. And he had an incident while he was working on the camera. He fell off a ladder. And he injured himself very badly. And there was blood and other things. And he had to be taken to the hospital. And that was a few years ago when I was making this sermon. The very week I was making this sermon, he came back to the church to do some more work. And it was the first time I had seen him after the incident. And it was nice to see him. And we chatted a little bit. And when he left, he came by my study and he said, "I see I've left my mark on your church. Because there's a spot on the floor that no matter what the custodians have done, they've not been able to make it totally clean. Because there are some stains that just we can't get out. No matter how powerful the detergents are." But that's just in life. I mean, that's just with things in this world, but what about the stain in our soul? The stain in our soul is so deep, so thorough, is so irreversible, it's impossible for you and me to resolve. As soon as our soul becomes stained and spoiled, left to ourselves, we are forever defiled. And that's why we cannot stand before God. And that's why when the wrath of the Lamb appears, and we must face it, God is holy and we are unholy, and looking to ourselves only, we also will run for the hills. We'll try to find tunnels and caverns and caves, and we'll even cry for the rocks to cover us, because we'll see the face of God, we'll see the wrath of the Lamb, and we will know we cannot survive. Our stain is still there. What reason to be convicted? What reason to be convicted? And if you're not convicted, you're living in blindness and in darkness. And if things never change, you're in for a terrible shock. Oh, how serious it is to be a sinner. We need to be saved. We need to be cleansed. And see, there is only one way to be cleansed. And that's to be washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way. That's what the elder tells John. These are the ones who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they can stand before the throne of God. That's how they can stand in the presence of the Lamb and sing and rejoice. But maybe you say, what's it mean to make our robes white in blood? Isn't that a contradiction? How can washing in blood make anyone white? That's a fair question, but just remember that it's a metaphor. And what it has in view is the reality that Jesus came to bear the sin of His people. He came even to take the stain of their sin upon Himself, with the guilt and the dirt and defilement upon Him. That's what happened to Him. Not His own sin, of course not, but His people's sin. He went ultimately to the cross. There, especially in His suffering and in His death, there the Lord Jesus endured the divine curse that is upon us all. And what is more, He absorbed it and He finished it. Think of it like this. The winds that were restrained at the beginning of the chapter 7, the winds that were restrained, the winds of judgment on Christ were unleashed in fullness and fury. And they came upon Him and they blew upon Him without relief. And He dealt with the judgment that we deserve. And He endured it in all its fullness until He had overcome. Until He had paid the full debt of sin. Until He had paid it in full. So what that means is that when we belong to Him through faith, when we believe in Him and we follow Him, what happens is that He counts for us. His sacrifice counts for us. And His righteousness counts for us. That's how it works when we come to faith in Him. He makes us clean in Him, in and through what He has done. And so what sets these people apart, God's people, is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course they believe because they are sealed, because they have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's true. They are set apart as servants of God. But all of that becomes evident as they turn from their sin and as they trust in Jesus Christ. They make their robes white in the blood of the Lamb as they believe in Him. God saves His people through faith. And that's why the question that comes to us this morning is, are we people of faith? Have we come to faith? Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And do we follow Him in life, always, every day, looking to Him and to Him alone? Have we in that way also made our robes white in the blood of the Lamb? Acknowledging our sin and guilt, but receiving His sacrifice, His salvation, participating in that great exchange whereby He takes all that has defiled us and gives us all that He has earned in our place. That's the way to make it through the great tribulation. By the way, that's the Bible's way of describing all that's happening in history. All that's described back in chapter 6. All of the calamities and destruction and everything that will culminate ultimately in eternal judgment for unbelievers. All of it is the great tribulation. It's not just some period way in the history. It's now. In the world you will have tribulation. We live in times of tribulation. How do we survive these tribulation times? How do we come into eternal life? How do we meet the Lamb of God without fear and without terror? We believe in Him. We put our faith in Him. We learn to trust in Him. By the power of the Spirit of God, we confide in Him and in Him alone. And no matter what you've done or not done, and no matter how deep or dark the stain of your sin, or no matter how long you have lived even with it, and some of you maybe have lived with it for a long time, all of us by nature, we make it worse every day. But when we turn in faith to Jesus Christ, He makes us clean. He gives us a white robe. And He keeps us then in our life. And He teaches us to cling to Him and to hold fast Him so that He won't let us fall or altogether fail or be destroyed. No, He has sealed us, and so He will save us. And He will take us someday into His own presence, into His own glory, into His very heaven. And let's think about that yet in our last major point. Briefly, how amazing to be there. How amazing to be safe and sound in glory. We have to mention this because the text ends with it. Verses 15 through 17. What precious words. Just think what it will be, therefore, to praise God so intimately and so unhindered before His throne, day and night in the temple. And He will dwell among His people, we're told. So that what we don't yet experience will someday be a reality. Face-to-face fellowship with the living God, with the Lord our Savior, and all the blessings that come with that. Verse 16 speaks about no more hunger and no more thirst. And what it means is no more want and no more lack. And never again concern, anxiety, and trouble over our needs. But there will always be an abundance to enjoy. And something else, there will be no more danger. The sun won't light on you, nor any heat. You can think of sunburn and heat stroke and symbols of great trouble and trials that afflict us in this life. No, they will not be there. Instead, there will be unending refreshment and reviving because the Lamb will be the shepherd of all His people. He will feed His people, we're told. And literally, He will shepherd. And we're really meant to think of Psalm 23. The Lord leading and feeding and restoring His people and bringing them to living fountains of water. So you have to love how rich the imagery is. Living fountains of water. Not dead fountains of waters. We've all seen pools of water that look sickly, that stink. You'd never want to swim in or drink from. But here we have living fountains in the presence of God. And the Lamb leads us to water to revive us and refresh us and renew us. The water of life, which when we drink, we will never thirst again. And then finally, the picture with which we began, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What an expression that is. How personal. How profound. How powerful. Because if we think of all the sorrows we accumulate in life, all the griefs, but somehow God will more than make up for it all. He will wipe away every tear. Sometimes as parents we do this with our children. Maybe when they scrape a knee, or maybe when they suffer a disappointment, or maybe something more serious can happen. And we try to comfort them. We do our best. And we soothe them. And we say something encouraging. Or we give them a hug. Or take them for a treat. Or somehow we try to offset the sorrow. But how much more the living God. He will wipe away every tear. It's as if He will say, there, it's okay. And it will be more than okay. It will be perfect and wonderful and glorious. All the sin and failure in our life pardoned and put away forever. All the hurts of the past resolved. All the pains and sorrows and griefs that we suffered, that we endured, forever healed. And in their place, infinite joy and peace and blessing. Who can measure all the glory of that? Especially whereas we deserve to weep and gnash our teeth forever in hell. Instead we may anticipate joy and blessing in heaven forever. All from God through Jesus and freely to all who believe. How amazing. How amazing to be there. And all God's people will be there. For they are sealed, remember? And so they will make it safely home. John hears it and he sees it in this chapter. Jesus is showing John. And just think how it was meant to encourage John and all his readers and all God's people throughout the ages. Meant to encourage John. As if Jesus is saying to John and to us, look, don't be afraid. It's tough in this world. But don't lose heart. It's going to get hard still, perhaps. But be bold and faithful and press on. It's worth it. That's the encouragement of this chapter. Now we need that encouragement so often, don't we? For again, we are living in times of tribulation. Or, to put it another way, aren't the winds blowing now? The winds that were restrained at the beginning of the chapter, they're blowing now. The winds of trial, trouble, temptation, oppression, suffering, judgment. Fierce and strong the winds blow. Surely we feel it. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may know we have been sealed by God. Our sins are forgiven. The Lord will keep us. And soon enough He will bring us safely into His presence, where the Lamb will be our shepherd forever and ever. And so looking to Him and looking to His Word, also this Word, we may be sure of it. And therefore be encouraged to believe and to be faithful to the end. Amen.